Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. So I'd like to go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the second half of verse 6 through verse 16. And Paul's continuing, you know, his thanksgiving for what happened when he and the other apostles, where he and his team basically visited Thessalonica and gave the gospel. But he's kind of giving his testimony on what happened. So you have the event, we can see it recorded in Acts that we've already looked at, but what he's doing is just basically, this is his official statement of what happened when we came there. How did we treat you? How did you respond? What was the message? And that's pretty much what this section is. And the interesting thing about it is it's not just about, you know, Paul and his guys and those who received the gospel. That's just two parties in this equation. The focus is on God the entire time. And I think that's whenever we get in trouble, even in church, is when we forget that God is at the center of everything. So we'll just notice here when he talks about the gospel, it's the gospel of God. You know, we're sent by God. You know, you guys responded because of God. And so think about when you'll see you're using a cell phone and you call somebody. Well, it's not direct person to person. It hits a cell tower and then goes to that person, you know. And so just the idea of an integral part of that call is the cell tower. And so, and for us, it's our relationship with God that is the center, and that our relationships with others, you know, are secondary to that. And so I think we see that here, and it's just a nice reminder, just the way, just Paul's language and how he describes what happened is very God-centered. And you can contrast that with like if a false teacher came in and was just preaching a gospel to enrich himself or you know, for whatever selfish ends he had, well, it would be a completely horizontal transaction. He'd be offering something to those people that their itching ears wanted to hear, and they would receive it, and it would be not God-honoring. And so the first section we're going to read, I just want you to kind of focus on how God-centered it is and how loving and caring he was toward those people. And that's kind of the light part of this message. And then we get to the end where he talks about the Jews and how they've been trying to thwart him all along the way in his ministry. And he talks about this judgment on these people. And we'll spend a lot of time with that, because just the way in the last verse, you know, it says the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Like, what in what sense? What's he mean by that? What's he saying? I think there'll be quite a few questions on that. And so really, you see that this dark side, you see, you know, men actually putting obstacles in the way of the gospel, even men that aren't their own countrymen. You know, these Jews don't even want the Gentiles to hear the gospel, you know. So, and like always with contrast, you know, when you see, you know, just the life of an unbeliever and where it ends, and just, it just makes me appreciate this peace that I have with God all the more because of that contrast. But by the grace of God, where would I be? You know, so I think that's an important thing to look at. So let's go ahead and I'll start reading the second part of verse 6. He says, "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you'd become so dear to us, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So here, you know, he describes himself and his fellow workers, you know, Silas, and I believe it's Timothy, as, you know, they acted like a mother or a father. And just, they just gave and gave. You know, what do parents do? They give. And you know, the child's not in a position to reciprocate. You know, the child is getting. And so they came. They didn't get anything from these guys other than the joy of doing a good work for God and seeing them come to faith. But it's, you know, he's sharing kind of this one-way street. And you think, you know, and so I like the idea of, even though they have this position as apostles, right? And so he's an apostle, capital A. You know, there's the 12 apostles, and then Paul is one abnormally born. And he has a right to, you know, if you If you preach the gospel, you have a right to make your living by the gospel, right? Let's look at that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 9. And we know Paul got support along the way, but he also supported himself a lot. And, you know, I just think it's a pretty powerful message when he rolls into town, you know, and takes care of himself, doesn't even take anything, monetary benefit from these people, and shares the gospel, and then moves on. And so when he's gone, I mean, that's just, to me, it's a powerful witness that, hey, I didn't come and just fleece you guys. I came and brought something to the table. So in 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 9, I'm kind of jumping in the middle of this argument, but he's talking about his rights as an apostle. Like, don't have the right to take a wife or this or that. But he doesn't take all his what he's rightfully due. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, it is written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you should do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. And he made it a point. He got support from other places. You know, I know the Galatians supported him, maybe while he was here even. But for them, for specific reasons, for this people group, he didn't want to take a dime. And here he has to defend himself a lot, we know in 1 Corinthians, as, you know, the false teachers came in and accused him of enriching himself from them and all this stuff. But, you know, anyone involved there would know, hey, he didn't take anything from us. He was working. When he wasn't teaching, he was working. Turn to a second, or where was I going to go with that? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 10. Because here, we'll get to this later when I teach through this book, but, you know, so perhaps in First Chronicles or Corinthians, he just didn't want to be accused of benefiting himself by going to them. But with the Thessalonians, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, you have this whole section about idleness. And here, one of the reasons why he didn't want to, you know, get monetary compensation for them is he wanted to exemplify hard work. And I think we see it in the text we're reading, but here in 3, starting at 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." Again, just what we're seeing in the section we're going through. He's setting an example. It's words and deed. And he says, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat." And it goes on. But, you know, when I was reading through the commentary, just in Thessalonica, there was a lot of, there's kind of this thread of laziness, or even the idea of, like, people having Patreons, people being supported without working for various reasons. And so it looks like this is one of the reasons why Paul did not take anything from them and just came to them like a father or a mother. Let's go back to the text, because I like these. He even has some different emphases, you know, with the mother. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, you know, verse 7, you know, he says, "We could have been a burden to you." And so obviously he wasn't a burden financially, but he could have been a burden in other ways too. They could have just maybe just read him the Riot Act or you know, maybe, you know, pushed a little hard. But the way he describes his interaction with them, he says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. You know, we loved you so much and we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." And you think how a mother just pours herself into that child. You know, we have a bunch of young mothers in church here, and you know, you think babies, you know, they're not reciprocating directly. Yeah, they're cute and you love them because they're yours, but have you ever had a long night with that screaming baby, and in the morning the baby's like, hey, sorry about last night, I guess I was a little gassy, how'd you sleep? You know, it's like, no, that never happens. They never kind of give back. You know, you kind of, they're not in a position to. And so that's the kind of the way Paul, yeah, you like that? That's the babies. This is kind of the tone he's setting here. And then with the fathers, it goes on, you know, you go down to 11, he says, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so you see that more, you know, the idea of, you know, dads typically they're kind of training your kids to go out, you know, out into the world, right? And just encouraging, comforting, and urging, you know, giving that. Because obviously these guys are coming out of idolatry. They've got a lot of sins to repent of and turn away from. They're turning from that stuff to God. So I just kind of neat how he is basically laying out the theme of his ministry. It was as a parent. So you got the gentle, caring mother and the encouraging, comforting, urging father. So he goes on, verse 13, he says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And so here again, this is the idea of this. He's basically giving testimony to what happened. And, you know, if the Holy Spirit wasn't at work, he would have just gone, given a message, it would have fallen on deaf ears, and he would have just moved to the next town. But God actually worked in the hearts of these people. They heard it, and they received it. And later we're going to see they even suffered for their stand with God later on. And one thing about just the idea of testimony, we periodically we'll have people give their testimonies up here, and we should do that again pretty soon. But the beauty of it is, it's like every testimony is identical in the modality of it, right? Like, how does somebody get saved? You know, the Holy Spirit intervenes, you know, causes someone to turn from their sin and their selfishness and their wickedness, turn to God. And they're given that spirit of sonship. So like Lori was kind of talking about it, sharing, you know, now he's given you assurance. You know that you're his. You know that you're in the family of God. Because you can't, your five senses aren't going to get you there. And then you're driven to live for him. And so here, as he, you know, so even the individual testimony or even this testimony of this group of believers, it's the same. So every individual story is a little different, but it's the same modes. Any thoughts on that? Yes, Greg.
Yeah, the verse you read about 13, was it 13? No. Yeah, 13. It says, you've accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You see that connection, the word of God, connecting word of God, listening to the word of God performs its work in you.
Yeah.
And you want to see God work in your life. Got to be attentive to the word, either from the written point or listening or whatever. But it's the connection's there. If you want to grow, you got to be into the word.
Yeah, it's because, so here you have this, you know, in space and time, Paul shows up and talks to other people. But the whole thing is God-centered and God-driven. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that effected change in their hearts and drove the whole thing. And so, you know, Paul was just a tool in this, you know, in this gospel going forth to the whole world. All right, let's continue on. So 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. Remember, the church started in Judea and went out to the rest of the known world, he says, which are in Christ Jesus, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. You know, when we read in Acts, like what happened when they went to Thessalonica, it was he went to the synagogue first, and it was the Jews that some Jews believed and many Gentiles, but the rest of those Jews, they stirred up the crowds. They're the ones that stirred up the crowds and got them run out of town. It was the Jews. after that, it appears that they're basically suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, the Gentiles. You know, they are turning from this you know, sacral society, this life where everything revolves around idolatry and sexual morality, and there's no way they could leave that and like cleave to God and look like they did. And so now they stick out like a sore thumb, and they're suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. But now Paul's going to bring the focus on the Jews themselves. And this is where we kind of take that dark turn to, okay, and he, you know, he talks about judgment on these guys. So he says, you know, you suffer the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, verse 15, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And so, you know, they've heaped up their sins to the limit. He says they killed Jesus and the prophets. And we know from Acts, we know there's lots of players in that, right? So, you know, the Romans are the ones that nailed him to the cross. But it was the Jews that cried out for his blood. And so they're to blame as well. He says they killed Jesus, they killed the prophets. We can see that historically. You know, they killed many of the prophets, and Jesus talks about that. And then it says, and they drove us out, right? So the apostles are getting kicked around by these guys. And then as he describes, well, what's God's view of that? It's they displease God. They're hostile to all men. And I think when he says all men, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, you know, not just believing Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And they're really setting up barricades to salvation. So you would think if Paul's going to the synagogues, it's obvious, just like the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. I can imagine Paul starting at the synagogue every time he goes to a new Gentile town. They could just be threatened that, hey, he's just going to, you know, we're going to lose people to him. They're going to convert to Christianity, and they're going to affect our religion. But they went even further than that. They don't even want Paul speaking to the Gentiles. They don't care about all the other gods the Gentiles follow. Just don't follow this God. And so when he says, in this way, they heap their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. So we have to ask ourselves, well, in what sense, what does he mean? In the present tense, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Right now, this letter's written. We have a pretty hard date of like 51 AD because I think there's a proconsul who's named in the letter, and so we know when he reigned, and so we got a pretty hard date here. So we're looking at about 20 years to 70 AD when, you know, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So is he talking about that, like temporal judgment? Is he talking about final judgment? There were some things that had happened around that time period that were kind of catastrophic for some Jews, some smaller rebellions, but I don't think that applies. So before we kind of go down that road, any thoughts on that? And what does he mean by, the wrath has come upon them at last? Another translation is the wrath has come upon them finally.
Is this similar to what sometimes we say about salvation, now, but not yet? It's like, you've heaped wrath upon you now, the Jews. It's just not going to come probably to later, 70 AD, ultimately later, always, but now, but not yet concept.
Yeah, it's like we're raised in Christ, right? The idea of what God's word is as good as the deed. So that's you can take it that way.
So since there's a correlation, it seems like they're heaping up their sins to the limit. It just reminds me of Romans chapter 1, really 18 through, just the rest of the chapter of there's, yes, the wrath, the eternal wrath to come, but there's the, when God gives us over, gives people over to their sin that keeps spiraling down, that is God's withhold of common grace that you go deeper and deeper, and it's actually evidence of his wrath.
Yeah, and we've seen, and even when we looked at the false teachers and things, remember, or the warning passages in Hebrews, the idea of you harden to a point that from our perspective there's no going back. So that's true too. So here, you know, I've had a little more time to think about this too, but here we are just harmonizing this one phrase from what we know in Scripture, right? So, you know, the idea of when God proclaims judgment on something, the word is as good as the deed. And then Bradley's just, you know, bringing up the idea of, you know, hardening your heart to where there's no repentance, there's no opportunity for repentance left. Any other thoughts before I take you down my trail? Dan?
When I read that, I just think of that he's rejected his people as being his chosen people, so to speak. And it's now open to, you know, everybody. And this is just an example of them, why they are rejected.
Yeah. Yeah, so I do want to speak to just specifically Israel, and even more specifically the leadership of Israel, and take you back to Matthew 23, to some of Jesus' words. Remember, Jesus is the prophet to come that Moses talked about, right? And he actually, you know, when we read this section, you'll really see like what Paul is living through. Jesus said was going to happen, that the Jews were going to do this. And he pronounces judgment in chapters 23 and 24 against the Jews. And so, and I think that's what Paul is referring to. So if you go to Matthew 23, you've got I think it's the seven woes. That's my little subtitle. But it just says, woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. You whitewash tombs. You know, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You lay heavy loads on other people, and you just walk scot-free, you know. But when you get to the end of the chapter, verse 33 of Matthew 23, he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you, he goes, listen, therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. This is fulfilled in that we read the book of Acts. This stuff happened to people, you know, from Stephen to, you know, Paul and Peter. So, and so upon you will come all the, listen to this. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. And so, you know, he puts a time stamp on it, like this will come upon this generation. And if we skip ahead here to Matthew 24, before I know I'm leaving time for discussion because I'm touching Matthew 24, but, you know, the idea of the signs of the end of the age, and Jesus not only predicts 70 AD with a lot of specifics and a lot of signs attached to it, but he also foretells the second coming and final judgment. And really, one is a picture of the other, right? This temporal judgment on Israel is also, it's a picture of final judgment at the end of time. Just like, and even, you know, when you think of like the term, the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel used that for the first destruction of the temple with the Babylonians. It's used for 70 AD. It's used for the day of the Lord. It's like, you know, we see it all the way through. So, but if you skip ahead, Matthew 24, where we're still in the section where he's almost completely talking about 70 AD. If you get to verse 32, he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so, except for maybe a parenthetical section, verses 27 through 31, it's pretty clearly, everybody would agree that he's talking about 70 AD from the first verses of Matthew 24 through that section. And so, the idea that that physical generation would not pass away before that judgment took place. And that's the very verbiage he uses in chapter 23 when he says, you know, I tell you the truth, this will come upon this generation, this judgment for, you know, killing God's prophets, then killing his son, and then killing his son's men, the apostles. skip ahead to 27, and we'll just see kind of the stripe of the Jews here. So if you go to Matthew 27, where was I? Yeah, so we'll go to verse 24. Matthew 27, 24. This is where they're calling for Christ to be crucified. And Pilate, he's trying to wiggle out of this, but he doesn't want a riot, and he just, his wife's warned in a dream, and he still just kind of hands him over. But he says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he says. It's your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. And then he handed Jesus over to be crucified. I mean, just can you imagine? These are the same. This is the same crowd that were throwing down palm branches and cloaks for the Son of David the week before, and here they say, "Let this blood be on us and our children." And you know, when you read the commentaries about this, you know, they all just mention just the risk of just being anti-Semitic, like to a people group, right? And you know, if God called, instead of calling Abraham out of the land of Ur and starting a nation of Israel, if he called some Philistine, you know, it could have been anybody. Just like Judas, it could have been anybody, but you don't want to be Judas, you know. And so with Israel, they're just, like the Jews, these people were no more evil than any other people group on the planet. They were just given all the special revelation that God had to give at the time and all the benefits that God had, and they were given, you know, ultimately the way to salvation and rejected it. And so here, despite this privileged state, without the working of the Holy Spirit, they were just living proof that no one will come to God. And here, I mean, Jesus' words in 23 are so powerful. The blood from Abel on, all this righteous blood is on your head. And I think so when we go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:16, I think it's like, when he says that the wrath of God has come upon them at last, it really is. Jesus pronounced that judgment. You know, you think, you know, if you killed somebody and got arrested and there was all the evidence and you go to court and the judge says guilty, life in prison, like he's pronounced, that judgment has come down. You know, like Greg was saying, it's, the judgment's come down. You haven't lived the life sentence yet, but you're doomed. It's fixed. You know, remember Jesus says, how are you going to escape from hell? And so that's really the curse or the proclamation Paul's giving to these people that are, these Jews that are actively trying to suppress the gospel as it goes out to the world. So it's interesting that, like I was saying before, that they're not satisfied to just keep Paul out of the synagogues. Like they want to be a hurdle to the gospel going to even to the Gentiles. Yet they're not evangelizing. It's not like they're proselytizing Gentiles where they go. They just keep to themselves. They got their synagogue. They got their whatever religious structure they have, right? But when it comes to the real God, the God of the universe, their creator, they don't want that message being spread. And you just think of, like, I mean, that's mankind. That's who we are. We're born in sin. We're born hating God. And why do Christians get persecuted? Because they represent this God that they can't get to. Yes.
I was just thinking about Ephesians 6, where it says, our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of evil. And you just see that the spirit that's driving these people,
yeah,
is satanic. And I think that helps me understand what in the world, why would people say such a thing as, may his blood be on us? We don't say that in our right mind.
Right, yep, that's right. Yeah, so the idea of rational thought, thinking through, just think about when you've given way to hatred for a person or anything. I mean, you're not thinking rationally. You just, I don't like that, or I don't like him, or whatever it is. And truth is out the window. It's all about, it's me or him, you know? You're kind of, as you, sin is insanity, right? So you're going the way of insanity. You know, my kids, they go to the Great Heart School, and it's, what's the motto? It's like truth, beauty, and what's the other one, Jack? Goodness. truth, goodness, and beauty. You know, and I remember going to one of the, I don't know, before the school year, we went to the gymnasium, and the principal's talking to all the parents and the kids, and he's like, yeah, truth, beauty, and goodness. That's what we're always in search for. And we're never going to find it. And he's right, because they never insert God into the equation. So he is truth, beauty, and goodness. So, yep.
Yeah, it's funny that that's part of the motto of what our school is, but ours is the truth, beauty, and goodness always direct to God. Like, that is the purpose of education, that all in education directs us to knowing and loving God better, praying they will love God one day with regenerate hearts, but that they can know who created our world and through the truth, beauty, and goodness that we study and learn.
That's good. Wow. Yeah. We love the platitudes, and we love the feelings that, you know, that maybe having peace with God will bring. So we use words like belief and faith and all those kind of things. Or a lot of people talk about, I'm just grateful. I'm just so grateful. To what? To who? You know, that's just, you know, kind of a way to look humble, but you're really just patting yourself on the back or what? So just kind of going down that road of just of wickedness, not necessarily particular to the Jews of that time, but just in general, like, you know, remember he talks about the blood of Abel, the first murder recorded in Scripture. You know, Cain kills righteous Abel, and there's not much ink on that in Genesis, but, you know, if you go to 1 John 3, it's like, well, why did Cain kill Abel? Right? That's a good, like, what was his motivation? You know, it's like whenever my kids would do something bad, I'd be like, why'd you do that? And it's not a good question because, well, because I could or because you weren't looking. I mean, it's not a good question. But here, I think it is, you know, what was his motivation for killing Abel? You know, he's the one that sinned. Abel wasn't even part of that equation. Abel was giving a sacrifice to God that was righteous. Cain gave one that God was displeased with. What does Abel have to do with it? And so if you turn to 1 John 3, he tells us why he did it. He says in verse 3:12, he says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Okay, so that's why we're going to suffer at the hands of the world. Because, you know, we're living for God and the world is not. Like, that's enough. Like, Cain's actions were evil and Abel's were righteous. And that's what drove him to kill Abel. I mean, and so I think the idea of being surprised by suffering or suffering at the hands of others, it goes back to what Katie was saying. This is spiritual warfare. This is, you know, it's satanic. We should probably do a topical Sunday, just talk about what is the message of Satan, you know, starting at the garden. Like, what are the lies and the temptations that he proffers people, you know, is that the right word? Or that he puts toward people to tempt them to leave, to not turn to God. Because I think when you start to define that broadly, it is just, you know, like the spirit of Antichrist that John talks about. It's just all pervasive throughout the world, you know, whether it's the worship of self and you know, the idea of free will outside of God. But despite all the lies, at the end of the day, you know, despite Satan's rage, he can't overcome God. And all those he deceives, despite, you know, you're like a rat in a cage. So think about it. Like, if you hate God and you're not self-deceived, you know, I think most people just deceive themselves and just think, you know, I don't really think much about God. Maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't. And they kind of live in that space. Well, they're not being honest with themselves, right? Because if I read Romans, God says different things about what people think and know about him. And so they're not being honest. If you're honest, like, yes, I hate him and I can't get my arms around his neck, but I can hurt his people. I can go after what he's building, right? Remember Satan when he tempted Job? He wanted to go after Job because he thought it would discredit God and what God can do in the heart of a believer, and he was proven wrong. But that's what's at stake here. And so I think, you know, we're just in a great place where God is in complete control, and when we are sinned against and persecuted by others, we can have a righteous response and actually have pity on your captors, have pity on your persecutors, you know, because they don't know him, you know, and can pray for them. So I think that's kind of my takeaway there. Here you have just this quick snapshot of Paul giving his testimony on what happened, how the gospel was fruitful in Thessalonica, and how these people, you know, turned to God and wanted to live for him and immediately faced persecution. And the same, I think we're going to just see increasing persecution ourselves. And we don't want to just put a face to that. We want to remember it's spiritual warfare. And Joe Blow is trying to hurt me because he hates God and he needs a Savior. I think that's kind of what I want to be able to focus on so I can honor Christ. Any thoughts on that? About suffering well? All right, let me close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. Thank you for the great example Paul was. I know his obedience wasn't effortless. And, you know, his life was very painful, but he persevered for your glory. And we're benefiting from it today. So I thank you for the work you did in Thessalonica and the work you do today in our lives. And I just pray that we would, like Jared was saying, just, you know, really appreciate what we have and be willing to share it with others, you know, and willing to pay any cost to share it with others. And just to be faithful ambassadors and not traitors, but ambassadors for your kingdom. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.